Well, we continue after a brief respite, and I have heard good things about last week, and even though providentially hindered from being with you, you were well ministered to, and the word was well ministered to you, and we thank Tony for on short notice taking that responsibility. Not sure I want that to happen too often, because you may get too used to that, and I be looking for another job, but I don't want to do that right now. So we do want to continue our series in 1 Peter that we've been doing during the summer, and we pick that up in verse 13 of chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2 today. And in this section of 1 Peter, we begin sort of a mini section that goes through the first part of chapter 3, through verse 7 of chapter 3. And this mini section is dealing with some specific trials that readers of Peter, 1 Peter, were facing. We know from our previous investigations, our previous remarks, that Peter was written, 1 Peter was written to those who were suffering trials as Christians, uniquely in their experience as Christians and relatively new Christians. Here in this section and this larger section, Peter is dealing with trials that have to do with being under authority in various contexts, and particularly being under the authority of those who are not Christians. And there are some very practical questions that come up in that type of a situation. If I am a Christian and the person who is alleged to have authority over me is not a Christian, does that remove the authority? Does that mean I don't have to obey them? What if they abuse that authority? How am I to respond to that? What is the Christian response to these things? And so Peter here deals with this type of trial in these sections with respect to three types of situations. We're going to deal with the first of those today. So as always, I'll ask you to stand as we read this section of God's Word in honor of God's Word. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. And I urge you, as always, to listen, and listen very carefully, listen respectfully, listen with your hearts and your minds fully engaged, because this is the very Word of God. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Please be seated. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Is this on? Yes, it is. Okay. Well, we live in remarkable times, as I think most of us are aware. We are hearing of upheavals, and we hear of ongoing riots and rebellion against, ostensibly, against authority. And that authority is said to be abusive or illegitimate because it is incorrectly carried out. We hear many say systemic oppression, systemic abuse. I'm not sure that that's true. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that there's systemic abuse of authority in our country. There are abuses of authority by individuals, and that needs to be addressed. But what we see today in many quarters is a spirit of resistance to authority in general. And the question before us today is, how are we to look at that as Christians? How are we to process that as Christians? What do we do with that? And I think there is very important instruction for us in these sections of 1 Peter with respect to these issues. One thing that I would like for us to realize at the outset as we begin to deal with these three sections of Scripture is that because they're all dealing with a similar issue, just in different contexts, the principles that are involved in the instruction in each one of these contexts that Peter gives his readers are fluid. That is, they're applicable to each of the situations. And so, first, we're going to deal with the situation of civil authority, under civil authority. How should Christians respond to civil authorities that are unbelievers, or even if they are unbelievers? But then Peter's going to move on to authority that is economic. And he deals there with slaves and masters, or bondservants and masters, whatever the situation may be. For us, we can think of economic authority in terms of employers and employees, or other types of economic authority. And then he'll move on to deal with authority within the family, husbands and wives, and parents and children. And how should believers respond in each of those cases when they are under authority that is wielded by unbelievers? But in each of these cases, he's going to articulate certain principles, and those principles apply equally in each of these different situations. In other words, the principles that we're going to see that are applicable to marriage are equally applicable with some adjustments to the situation of civil authority or to the situations of economic authority. So we want to keep that in mind. Each one of these sections has in its turn some very important principles to communicate to us that we apply largely to this whole question of living under authority, even though it is wielded by unbelievers as believers. And so the question we want to ask today is, how must Christians deal with trials? And again, remember, a trial is not just a difficult situation. It may be a difficult situation, and there were difficult situations that these readers of 1 Peter were facing. But that's not the definition of a trial. A trial is any situation that presents a challenge to us in following through and living out the implications of what we say we believe as Christians. That's what a trial is. And when we think about a trial in that larger way, it helps us to understand the larger application of the principles that we're going to see here in God's Word. And so that's the question. How must Christians deal with trials resulting from unbelieving civil authorities? What does Peter say to us here? We want to see three things. First, we need to see this, that we must recognize the authority of human government. We must recognize the authority of human government. Look at what Peter says in verses 13 through 15. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the governor, to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, one of the first things that, if we're familiar with Scripture, we notice about these verses is that Peter here echoes much of what Paul articulates in the classic passage on this topic in the New Testament, that being Romans 13, 1 and following. You see here that Peter points out that it is for the Lord's sake that we are to be subject to every human institution. And what he means is every legitimate human institution. We're to be subject for the Lord's sake. Why? because it is the Lord who has instituted civil government. It is the Lord that has established civil government. And to remind ourselves, when did He do this? He did this following the flood. Following the flood and the record of the flood in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, we read that the Lord declares that He's not going. He gives a promise. And again, this is the Noahic covenant. And so in covenant, what does God do? He binds Himself with promises and He binds us with commands. That's part of a covenant relationship. And this is one of the universal covenants. This applies to all living creatures. This command is made, this covenant is made with all living creatures. And so God binds Himself by saying, I'm never going to destroy the earth with a flood again. But we remember that the reason God destroyed the earth with a flood was because of the wickedness of mankind that had become pervasive. And God said, it's reaching a level that I cannot tolerate anymore, and I have to come judge it. And so He says man's days will be 120 years. I will not strive with man. In other words, God's common grace, His common restraint by His Spirit, He would not strive with man in this way forever. His days will be 120 years. And He's not giving a lifespan there, as many people interpret it. He's saying it's going to be 120 years, and then I'm going to send to judgment. Now that seems like a long time for us, and it does speak to the long suffering of God, but it also speaks to the fact that there is a limit to God's toleration of evil in the world. And this is why He says, for instance, to Abraham, I'm not giving you the promised land yet. I'm promising you this land. Your ancestors your children are going to inherit this land, but not now. It's not going to be you. It's going to be later. It's going to be 400 years from now. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so there is a limit to that which God will tolerate in the world in terms of evil. And yet God gives the promise, I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood again. Well, that begs the question, how are you going to keep from doing it again? If this is man's nature, as it said before the flood, that God saw that man's nature was only evil continually, that this is how man is, this is the nature of the sin nature. It progresses and it gets worse and worse and worse. How's God going to keep from doing that? How's He going to keep from judging mankind in that way? Well, the answer is in the stipulations, the command that God gives as part of that covenant. And the command is found in this prescription. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now we remember that that wasn't always the case, right? In fact, the first murderer, who was Cain, when God says, all right, your punishment is going to be banishment. I'm going to send you away from everyone, and you'll be a wanderer on the earth. And Cain says, this punishment is more than I can bear. And then he says, he's afraid. He says, whoever finds me will kill me. He's afraid for his life. And how does God respond to that? Does He say, well, serves you right. Too bad. Whose fault is that, Cain? That's not what God says. He says, I'm going to put a mark on you, and I'm going to protect you, so that whoever kills Cain, I'm going to bring that on his head seven times. And so sevenfold, I'm going to bring it on him worse, seven times what he does to Cain. So He protects him. Why? What's the principle there? The principle there is, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will avenge. God is the only one who has the ultimate right to bring punishment upon evildoers. God reserves that right to Himself. And He establishes that as a fundamental principle first in the history of redemption.
in the economy of his revelation of who he is and the principles by which he governs his earth and the principles of his relationship to his creation, this is a foundational principle. And that is that vengeance is his, that punishment is his. And yet, here, we see that man's evil is so bad that it needs some kind of restraint. And God promises he's not going to judge it in this way again. So how's he going to keep from doing that? He delegates that right to punish to certain chosen representatives of his. And those are his representatives in civil government. He delegates this not to any human, but to select humans, to those in civil government. And that's what civil government is. And so we read in Romans 13 that the civil authorities bear the sword. And what do you do with a sword? So you don't just trim your fingernails with a sword. A sword is for killing. And civil government is delegated the right of capital punishment. Why? Because that is necessary to restrain evil. And how can God keep from sending a flood again, destroying the world in this way? Because he delegates civil government as a check on evil. He delegates to certain authorities who are his representatives and who have delegated authority from him to enforce righteousness with an ultimate power, and that is the power of the sword. And it began at the flood. Now, it's important for us to realize that the reason, he says, that we are to submit to the authorities is for the sake of the Lord. And what that means is that we are to submit to them because God has instituted this system. And because these representatives are his representatives, these authorities don't have an absolute authority coming from their power, which is what a lot of times a human understanding tells us. Their authority doesn't come from the fact that they have sheer power. That's how Satan's kingdom works. But no, their authority is legitimate because it is delegated from God. This is his will. And so because civil authorities are his representatives, when we submit to them, we are submitting to the Lord. It is for the Lord's sake that we submit to human authority. It is for the Lord's sake that that human authority is legitimate. But then you notice that there's another reason why we submit to human authority, and it is for the sake of human perception. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now we see here, another thing that we see in Romans 13, and that is that these representatives of God are sent to accomplish two purposes: to punish evil and to encourage good. And they do that. Even those who abuse their authority the most, the net effect of what they do is to restrain those who do evil, because evil is associated with, and we see this in the law of God the Pentateuch very clearly, it's associated with disorder. You see, evil is a return to chaos. What God does, what God did in the creation, was he brought order out of chaos. The earth was without form. He brings order to it. This is what God always does. This is what he does in salvation. He brings order out of relative chaos. But sin and wickedness tend toward disorder and chaos. They are returned to chaos. That's what rebellion is. And don't we see that today? Don't we see that in our society today? That's how we know it's wicked. That's how we know it's wrong, because it is chaos. It is anarchy. It is a desire to remove all restraint and order and rule. We just do what we want. I want to burn a building, I'll burn the building. I don't have a television set. I see a television set in the store, I'll break the window and get it. It's disorder. It's chaos. This is what evil does. And all civil government, no matter how corrupt it is, and no matter how sinful the rulers may be in and of themselves, they do establish a relative order. They bring order where there was chaos. And we're going to talk more about that under the next point and clarify some things. But they do encourage, in this sense, those who do good, and they discourage and they restrain and punish those who do evil. And you notice here that Peter adds a little layer here. He says there's an ultimate, you know, in God's system of delegation, there are levels. And so there's the emperor, but you don't just submit to the emperor. He sends governors who are under him, who represent him. And so there's a hierarchy, and authority represents, is applied in hierarchy. And we see this throughout the Bible. We see this even in the covenant. There's a hierarchy. There are hierarchies of authority. There's a hierarchy of authority in the family. There are hierarchies of authority, likewise, in human government. And there are levels. And we're to submit at each appropriate level to each appropriate representative. Now, I'm going to apply this. I'm going to go ahead and mention it now, but I'm going to apply this under the third point in this way. Listen, yeah, I know I'm supposed to submit to Congress. I'm supposed to submit to the legislature of Oklahoma. But do you ever realize that this applies to police? Who are police? Police are those who represent all of us. They represent the government. They represent the authority. They are the arm of enforcement. They are law enforcement. Where does law come from in our society? It comes from our government. It comes from our lawmakers as representatives of God. And so what you need to realize and what we all need to realize is that police are not just something, a force that is to be resisted whenever we want. Police are part of this system of government. Police are part of the civil authorities. They are representatives of the civil authorities. They are a form of government. And we are to submit to them, to their lawful authority. Now, we always need to add this qualification to that as Christians. And you know what the qualification is, right? Inasmuch as these are representatives of God, there are times when civil disobedience is appropriate. When is it appropriate? When is civil disobedience appropriate? Well, it's appropriate when these authorities command us to do something that God has expressly forbidden, or when they forbid us to do something that God has expressly commanded us to do. Now, this is why, and I'll go ahead and say this with respect to Christ the King Presbyterian Church, if we ever get an order that we're not going to sing in church, we're not supposed to sing. We can meet for worship, but we can't sing. We're not going to obey that order, because we're commanded to sing and worship. And if we think maybe that puts us in danger, somebody thinks that puts us in danger, I may agree, I may disagree, but we'll trust God at that point, because God's commanded us to do that. And that's an example. But but in any other circumstance, we are not, notice, we are not justified in civil disobedience if we simply think that what the civil authorities are telling us to do is unwise, or we simply don't agree with it. That's not a legitimate reason to disobey civil authorities. We are to submit. What does he say? Be subject to the civil authorities. Now we come back to this second reason why. For the Lord's sake, on one hand, but for another reason, for the sake of human perception. Because Peter says one of the reasons we should do this is because people have a certain perception of Christians. And they did in this time. We know from church history and from the writings of church historians that a very common charge against the Christians is that they were seditionists. They were insurrectionists. They were rebels against the civil government. They didn't believe in civil government. They didn't believe in submitting to Caesar. And part of that was because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, tantamount to saying Caesar is God. Well, they couldn't do that. And there was civil disobedience with respect to that because Caesar wasn't God, contrary to the prevailing opinion. And so he refused to do that, but it didn't follow that because of that, that they didn't believe in submitting to civil authority, that they didn't believe in civil order, that they didn't believe in a civil society, that they believed in anarchy, that everybody just does whatever they want to do, and whoever has the most power prevails. No, that's not Christian philosophy. That's not what we believe. It's ignorant people who say that's what we believe. And so we're to silence that ignorant talk. How? By submitting to legitimate authority. By being good citizens. By being those who stand for legitimate civil order. Who believe in the legitimacy of government. Why? You know, there are people who think, because of a lot of the rhetoric on social media and other places, that Christians hate government. The Christians think government is bad. I hear that all the time. You just think government, you're just against government. No, I'm against illegitimate government. I'm against the illegitimate exercise of governmental authority. But I'm not against government because God's instituted government. I have to respect government because it's God's institution. It's not my institution. It's not just a human institution. It's God's idea in a sinful world. It's the only way we can get by in a sinful world. And so, I need to be a good citizen. You, as a Christian, need to be a good citizen. You need to submit to legitimate government authority, civil authority, so that you silence the perception of unbelievers who have a false understanding of what Christians believe with respect to government. Christians should be the most orderly. Christians should be the most obedient to legitimate government authority. Christians should be the most law-abiding people for this reason, for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of human perception, even to those who are representatives, because they're representatives of God. When I was a boy, young boy, there was a rule that my parents had made that I couldn't ride my bike on the street. I had to ride my bike around the house, and we lived kind of up a hill, and the driveway was down the hill, so the road was a little ways away. And until we got to be a certain age, the rule was you can't ride on the street. You have to ride around the house, ride in the driveway, ride around on the patio. You know, you can do these things, ride out in the yard, but you can't ride on the street. Well, one day, my parents were gone, and I decided that I wanted to ride on the street. I couldn't see any reason why not. And so I began to ride down the hill, down the driveway, toward the street. And our housekeeper, who was hired by my parents, said, "You need to come back. You better not go down there. You turn around, you come back." And my attitude was, "Who are you? You're not my parents. I don't have to obey you." And so I didn't. And I went right on down. And I found out that my parents expected me to obey not just them, but to obey all those who represented them and who were applying their authority. And I found out that for about a year I couldn't ride my bike because I did that when they got home. See, it's easy to say I believe in the authority of God because God is invisible. It's when God says you're to obey these tangible, visible authorities that whether we really respect God's authority or not is tested. And often that authority is tested. You know, most often the challenge is not whether we're going to obey God or whether we're going to obey men. Yes, that happens. But most of the time, really, if we're honest, The trial is whether we want to submit to authority itself and whether we're going to submit to God's authority as we submit to this human authority. And so we need to respect it. But then secondly, let me say this, that we need to see that we must display the liberation of Christian redemption. We have another principle is that we have an obligation to display the liberation, that is the freedom, the being freed of Christian redemption. We have been redeemed. Now look at what Paul says, or Peter says in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does he mean? Live as people who are free. He's already said, be subject. Now how can you live as people who are free if you're subject? Isn't that a contradiction? What are you talking about, Peter? What do you mean, live as people who are free? Well, to understand this, we have to understand something that we have talked about many times from this pulpit. We have to understand the nature of Christian freedom. And we have to understand it in terms of the whole gamut of God's revelation and the whole history of redemption. And so we go back to these fundamental things that we talk about over and over and over again. But listen, what was it? What is it? When God created man, he made him to be a ruler under him. He said, you're created in my image. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. I'm putting you as my ultimate representative. I'm delegating to you authority over all the rest of the creation. Okay? And what happened? Mankind lost that position, the right to that position, and abdicated it to Satan when he submitted to the rule of Satan in submitting to the temptation of the serpent. So that, and we could go through a lot of different expressions of this all through the history of redemption, but just to cut to the chase, so that when the representative, the one who redeems mankind and liberates him from bondage to sin and to Satan's kingdom, so he's not a ruler anymore, but in bondage to sin. The one who comes to redeem us from that is one who represents man and is a man himself and fulfills all that God requires of man so that he can restore man to that position of rule. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about, and that's what the rule of Christ is all about, because Christ rules not as God. God never stopped ruling. The restoration of the rule of Christ is the restoration of the rule of mankind to this position that God gave him at the beginning, in Genesis, at the creation. And so, what is the bondage? What's the nature of the bondage? Well, the bondage is an inability to do what God has created us to do. We can't rule for God as His image bearers, reflecting His rule, because we've lost the nature of God. We have a fallen nature now. We don't reflect God. The image of God is marred. We can't do that in an unredeemed state. So what does Jesus do? What does the work of Christ do? What does God accomplish in Christ? Part of it is He is restoring the image of God in us. He's restored the image of God by conforming us to the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. And He gives us, as we are in Christ, what's the significance of Christ not only dying, not only rising from the dead, but ascending to the throne? He's seated on the throne. What does that say? Our right to rule is restored as we are united to Him. That's the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. The rule of God through man as we are redeemed and we reflect His nature and we apply the law of God in all of life. And now notice some key components in that. What is bondage in biblical terms. Bondage is being unable. It's all of the obstacles that keep me from realizing what God created me to be and do. That's what bondage is. It's like I'm in chains. I can't. God's called me to do something, but I can't do it because these chains are holding me back from doing what God wants me to do. So the removal of those obstacles, that's what freedom is. But is freedom just ultimately just randomly doing whatever? No, that's not what biblical freedom is. Biblical freedom is being regulated and harnessed by the proper restraints to exercise a freedom that enables me to accomplish what God designed for me to accomplish. Now, I've shared lots of illustrations of this before. It's like if you want to communicate in a foreign land, if you don't know the language, you're in bondage. You can't communicate. There's an obstacle. You can't find a bathroom. You can't order at a restaurant. You can't figure out how much do I owe for the hotel bill. You cannot function. You're in bondage. How do you get out of bondage? Is it by spouting gibberish to the person at the hotel desk? Whatever syllables come into my mind just randomly, and I'm free? No. It's by coming under the regulation of the language. It's learning the principles of the language. And then as you communicate in terms of the principles and the laws of that language, people can understand you. And you're free. See? This is the way freedom works. And this is why true freedom means coming under the regulation of God's law, because God's law brings the order that brings blessing and enables us to function in God's world. That's what true freedom is. But notice, how does this relate to government? How does this relate to government? Why did God institute human government? Why did He institute it? He instituted it because of sin. He instituted it because of disorder. He instituted it as a stopgap. God's will, God's ultimate will, is that each one of us govern himself under the law of God. And here's a principle that you need to understand, that we all need to understand. To the degree that you govern yourself under the law of God, to that degree you don't need civil government. Civil government becomes unnecessary to that degree. And this is why a pattern that you see, and you really see it in the book of Judges, when Israel becomes rebellious against their covenant and their submission to God's law, what happens? They come increasingly under bondage to government that does not respect God and government that is evil. Namely, the kingdom of Satan. The more you rebel against God, the more you come into bondage and slavery. That's the way it works. The more you submit to God's law, the freer you are and the less you need oppressive civil government. And yes, God does use Satan as his agent. We shouldn't be surprised at that. When God is bringing judgment on Israel, what does He tell them to do? When He's sending them into bondage, those who refuse to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, He said, it's going to be worse for you. You think you're going to flee to Egypt? You're going to find some kind of way to resist submitting to Babylon because Babylon's evil and we're God's people and we'll never submit to Babylon? No, He's saying, look, if you're a faithful person, you're going to submit to this. You're going to submit to my discipline. Why? By this pagan Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to submit to his discipline. That's what godly people are doing. Because you've rebelled, this is the way the system works. What did God say about Ahab, who had rebelled, the rebellious king of the northern? How does He judge him? He says to the rebellious, evil spirits among the good spirits, the good angels, good spirits, evil spirits, they're all subject to God's control. One of them comes forward and says, who will go and be a lying spirit in the prophets that are speaking to Ahab? And one of them comes forward and says, I will go and be a lying spirit and I'll lead him to his death. Now, it's an evil spirit who does this. But he's doing God's work. And he's lying to Ahab. And Ahab's going to listen to it. And what's God doing? He's using Satan's kingdom. And he's bringing Ahab in judgment under bondage to Satan's kingdom as an act of judgment. But God is ultimately in control of that. That's what God does with human governments who are evil and even in many cases an expression of the kingdom of Satan. And it's why, yes, we are to submit to them because God uses them. But God's ultimate will is that we be free. And that we realize that we're free. And what is that free? What is that freedom? We're not free unless we're submitting to the law of God. That is the path to freedom. God's law is the perfect law of liberty, James tells us. To be free is to be regulated by God's law so that we can flourish. We're a train running on the tracks rather than running uncontrolled out in a field somewhere when we submit to God's law. And to the degree that we submit to God, and listen, this is what American government was founded upon. Because American government, because it began with Christians who approached government as Christians, they constructed a system where civil government was limited. But notice, in the history of our country, it's only been limited to the degree that its people have said, we submit to God and we follow His law. And what's happened as we have increasingly departed from God's law and departed from acknowledging God's authority, civil government has become stronger and stronger and more oppressive, and we are more and more subject to its restraints upon us because we're coming more and more into bondage. So what does that mean? When Peter says, live as free men, what does he mean? He's saying live under the rule of God's law so that you can rule. See, this is your redemption. This is how you return to your ordained place of rule and freedom. You submit to God's law. And as if that's not clear, he makes it clear. He says, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil and cover-up, you know, we don't have time to talk about that. We could go into this. I was talking to someone this week about this whole concept of a covering. We don't use what I believe Peter is saying is a covering in the Bible is an insulation from accountability. Okay? God covered Adam and Eve when the coverings they tried to make for themselves to cover their guilt were inadequate. And this is what a covering means through the Bible. And what Peter's saying is, he's saying, don't use your freedom as something to insulate yourself as a justification for doing anything you want that you think insulates you from any accountability to God for what you do. That's not what freedom is. That's out of accord with a biblical understanding of freedom. Don't use it to justify anything you do, especially what God defines as evil. That's not freedom. He's saying live as free people. Live as people who are governed by the law of God ultimately. And understanding that the reason you submit to human authorities is because God has commanded it. That's why. Not because they have intrinsic authority, but because their authority comes from God. That's the reason you should obey it. There's a very interesting passage in the Gospels where Jesus is sitting with Peter. And someone comes up to Jesus and Peter and says, don't your disciples pay the temple tax? And I guess he goes away, and Jesus asks Peter, from whom do human rulers exact tribute? From their own sons or from others? And he says, from others. And Jesus says, then the sons are exempt. Right? But so that we might not offend them, and then he catches a fish, and inside the fish's mouth is a drachma, and he says, now go give this to them for your tax and mine. It's no problem for God to enable us to pay taxes. But what's the point of that? The point of this is, hey, Peter, you know what? If you're in me, you're really a ruler. The situation has changed. But it's not that change is not going to become apparent and be consummated until Christ's second coming. And so, yes, while we still have sin in the world, until the whole shebang is redeemed, we have this stopgap of human government, and we're to pay tribute. But ultimately, we're going to be free from that because we're not going to need it. Why? Because we'll be glorified. And because we will completely be submitting to the government of God by submitting to His law. Why? Because we'll be righteous and holy and sinless. And so, what does live as free men really mean? It means live godly lives. It means submit to God's law. It means be free in this ultimate sense. Live as free men. Don't rebel. And listen, do you see how much in contrast this is to the spirit of our age? Do you see how much in contrast this is to so many voices today who are saying, you have ultimate rights, you have intrinsic rights. I have a right to this, a right to that, a right to this. I have a right to health care. I have a right to food. I have a right to whatever. It's completely departing from our founder's idea of what rights. Rights are given by God. They're not intrinsic rights. I don't have them simply because I'm human. I have them because God has given me these rights. And my rights are what God says I have, not what I think I should have. I don't have intrinsic authority. I don't have intrinsic rights. We submit to God. God is the authority. God says what is right and wrong. God says what rights I have. And yes, human government has to honor those rights because God's the one who's established human government. Human government should be subject to God. Yes. But do you see the difference in attitude? Do you see how this perspective is an essential part of a Christian worldview? A Christian way of looking at the world? You know, I remember we had a dog when I was growing up. We had a couple of dogs. One was the best dog I've ever seen, Brittany Spaniel. And when we first got him, he just roamed around and he stayed around the house and he fed and he was great. He was a good guard dog. He was just the best dog ever. But he started running around, roaming farther away from the house, and he got to where he would be going to other people's houses and jumping the fence and playing around with their female dogs. And people in our larger neighborhood didn't like that, and so we built a pen, and we kept him in the pen. And from time to time, we'd let him out to see, have you learned your lesson? You're gonna stay around here? No, he hadn't learned his lesson. And as he got older, I remember walking by that pen. I'd walk by that pen, and we'd let him out and to run, but less and less as we thought about it, as we just kind of forgot about it. And I would walk by that pen, and he would be moaning and whimpering, please let me out of this pen. I'm miserable in this pen. But every time we let him out, he'd do the same thing. And so we couldn't let him out. And that's a picture. Look, we want to be free. You want to be free? You want to be free from oppressive authority? Then submit to God's law. Live as free men. A free man would be, a free dog would be one who did what he was supposed to and stayed around the house and roamed where he was supposed to roam. That's what we need to be. We need to live as free people. But then finally, I want you to see this, and we'll say this really quickly, then it won't take long, so I can go ahead and finish it. We must discharge the debts of interactive relationships. Verse 17 says this, honor everyone. And that honor everyone is sort of a cover for the rest of what he says. Honor everyone. How do we honor everyone? Who's everyone? He gives three categories: Christians, God, and civil authorities. And he says there are distinct obligations that we have to each one of these people, each one of these groups. And so, Christians, now, before I say this, let me just say this. The fundamental principle is this: we owe everyone that we have any kind of interaction with, we owe them something. We owe them some kind of respect. Now, when I was in college and I went to fraternity rush parties, I became very quickly acquainted with an attitude that's very prevalent at fraternity rush parties. And that is, you meet somebody and you do this. Okay? You ever seen anybody do that? When they meet you, they lick you from head to toe and back to the head. And what are they doing? They're sizing you up. And what are they sizing you up? They're sizing you up to see, is this a person to whom I should give any kind of respect or care what they think or acknowledge in any significant way? Or are they insignificant? And I don't have to care about them. And I want to say, and usually it's, can this person do something for me? And that's really the criterion. And here's the principle. That's not the way we're to look at people. Our question should be, when we meet someone, what do I owe this person? And God says, I owe everyone love, everyone with whom I come into contact. And God says that I owe everyone a certain kind of respect. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. And so he says, honor everyone. Honor everyone. That should be your posture. When you meet someone, you give them what is due. You have an obligation. You have to discharge the debt of interactive relationship. You have a debt to everyone you meet. Some debt. Now these debts are distinct. And so what does he say? He says, love the brotherhood. Now, of course, we're to love everyone. God says, love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor. We're to love everyone. But yeah, when he says love the brotherhood, and he does use the word, he does use the Greek agape. But I think he's saying this in the context. He's saying, look, you're to love the brotherhood, but even though if you meet the emperor, you know, and you have any interaction with the emperor, you're supposed to love him too. But there's a contrast there. There's a special affection and a special way that we're to love Christians. You don't have to love the emperor in the same way that you love Christians. Okay? You don't have to endorse the emperor. You don't have to endorse the president. You don't have to endorse government officials. You don't have to have an affection for them. But you do have to honor them. You do have to respect them. And ultimately, what does he say? You have to fear God. And there's a distinction. And the distinction, every time I think about this distinction, I always think about Goldfinger. Sorry, Tony. Goldfinger, James Bond movie. There's a guy who has a derby that's metal, and he throws it, and it can cut people's heads off and do all kinds of things. And James Bond is fighting with this guy at the end, and this guy's just tossing him around like a rag doll. He doesn't have any respect for James Bond. But then he's thrown his derby, and James Bond picks up that derby. And all of a sudden, this guy who doesn't have any respect for James Bond, all of a sudden, he shows some respect. He starts respecting because he knows what that derby can do. See, this is how, yes, we're to respect the emperor. Yes, we're to respect other people, but we're to fear God. Ultimately, there's a distinction. There's an ultimate respect for God that then issues in respect for everyone else and puts them in their proper place. And I want to say this last thing. When he says, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I said I was going to say a lot more. I'm not going to say a lot more. I'm just going to say this.
What does honoring the emperor mean? What's the great need for us to understand what that means today? Well, there's a lot that it means. It means that a lot of what we see on late night television ridiculing civil authorities is wrong. It's sin. But it also means that when we disrespect, throw rocks at, spit on police, when we say defund the people who risk their lives every day for very little in payment, certainly not what's concomitant with what they do, we're violating this command. I'm not saying that we don't address wrongdoing among police when it happens. But we're to respect them. And if you get stopped for a speeding violation, you don't cuss the cop out. And you don't act like you don't respect him. You respect him because he's doing his job. And because he represents God. That's what you need to see. And that's what I need to see. We need to be the best citizens. We need to submit to God in the authority that He's delegated. And what does that mean? What's the ultimate example of that? I'll ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. It's Jesus. And I say this so much, almost sounds like a broken record, but I want you to think about this. God is not asking you to do anything that He didn't do in the person of Christ. Submit to authority. Oh, it's hard, God. You don't know what they're asking me to do. God asked Jesus to go to hell for you. And Jesus said, if there's any way, Lord, this can be taken from me, let it be taken from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. Be subject to the governing authorities. That's the spirit of it. Your will be done. And He went to hell. He went to the cross. He went to death. Because He obeyed. And He submitted. And so to take this sacrament means to be one with Him. It means very consciously to say, His attitude is going to be my attitude. I identify with Him because we're one. So as you come and you take it, realize that yes, it means you believe, it means you're a believer, which means you submit to the Lordship of Christ as well as accept His saving grace. If you're not a believer, then don't come and eat this and drink this sacrament, because if you do, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you believe, then understand what that belief means. Understand what faith in Christ means. It means that you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You're willing to walk in His steps. You are one with Him. And when you eat His body and drink His blood, you're one, and that's what it means. It's a covenant renewal. It's a renewal of your covenant commitment to God. And it's a reminder of His covenant promises and His covenant commitment to you, which went to the uttermost. You take that to heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament and for what it means. Now, as we partake of this sacrament, as we participate in what You have ordained, we pray that You would do Your work that You intend to do through it. That You would set apart these elements from an ordinary use, from a common use to a holy use. That what goes on here would not simply be a religious ritual and a going through the motions, but that You would do something in us, convicting us once again of and sealing to us our oneness with Christ in such a way that we are empowered for new obedience.
that we are empowered to be free by being governed by your law. Lord, do this for us in an intense way, we pray, in this sacrament. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. I invite you to feed upon Him in your hearts by faith, and to draw from Him all the resources you need to be free. So come.